Well, good morning again. Thank you, worship team, for preparing our hearts. And I see a few people came in after I did announcements, which is great. We know that it's cold and things don't want to work well in the morning when it's this cold, whether it's you or your car. But just a reminder, we have a fellowship dinner after the service, and no matter whether you plan to be here for that or not, or whether you're a member or a tender, this is the first time in the building. We would love to have you join us, and you can just come down after the service, and we'd love to fellowship with you. So we encourage you to make that part of your day today. There is no evening service tonight in light of that. The Pursue group is meeting, and if you're in a small group, check with your leader to see whether they are or aren't having services or meeting tonight. My small group is not meeting, so if you're in my group, just a reminder, we're not meeting today. We are in our series called A Season in the Minor, which we began over a year ago, and we're coming to the end. And some of you might be saying, thank God, we're getting to the end of that. But we are coming to the end of the book of Zechariah today, and we'll finish up Malachi in the coming weeks. But in the book of Zechariah last week, we found five reactions of God when we choose to have a false savior or choose to worship an idol. The first thing is that when we choose that, when we do that, he offers to save us. And this is not normal. We should be in awe. We should be shocked by this because the only thing we deserve from God is the consequences for our sin. But that's not what he gives us. He gives us something that is not natural. The gospel is not natural. It is supernatural. Are you amazed by the gospel? But not only are you amazed, have you accepted it? Have you responded to the gospel? Have you accepted the salvation God offers through the gospel? If you have, does it still amaze you? Because it should. Does it still amaze you that God offers you salvation? That he has never taken it back and said, you went too far. I'm not going to let you have that anymore. I'm going to take it back. You worshiped idols. You chose a false savior. I'm not going to save you anymore. He's never done that. The gospel should still amaze us, no matter how long we've known about it. He reminds us that of his faithfulness. And then we said, Zechariah pictured several things that he provides. He provides security or stability and foundation like a cornerstone. He provides strength and security like a giant tent peg to hold down a event tent. And he provides protection and safety like a bow and arrow. None of these are what we would give someone who has rejected us. None of this is how we react if we saw someone reject us and choose the opposite of what we wanted. But this is what God does. He offers us mercy. Mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Are we still amazed? Do we still marvel at God's mercy that he doesn't give us what we deserve? Or are we just indifferent to it? We expect it. This is what God owes us. I'm not even thankful for it. I deserve it. What is our response to God's mercy? He doesn't just offer us mercy. He offers us grace. Grace, giving us what we don't deserve and giving what we do deserve to Jesus. Have you accepted or rejected God's grace? If you have accepted, or if you have rejected, you can make a different decision this morning than you made before. You can accept it today. For those of us that have accepted it, does it motivate us? Does it not just amaze us, but does it motivate us to live in a way that honors and glorifies the one who is willing to give us grace and mercy? And the last thing we learned last week is that God warns bad leaders. And we all learned that we're all leaders, whether we want to be or not, because we all influence somebody. So the question isn't, are you a leader or aren't you a leader? It's, what kind of leader are we? Are we a good one or a bad one? Do we influence people towards God, towards his word, or away from God and away from his word? After seeing how God reacts to our choosing of false saviors, of idols, what did we do last week? Did we accept the gift of salvation, the gift of grace? Did we respond to the gospel? Or maybe we were reminded that we'd become indifferent and we needed to regain our awe and our amazement and our thankfulness for his mercy and his grace, not just expect it or think he owes it. What did we do this week in light of Zechariah 10 and 11? That summarizes what we learned last week. We've gone through chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, and we've seen we are tempted to choose false idols and false saviors. And then we've seen God's unexpected and unnatural, his supernatural response of faithfulness, of grace, of mercy, of salvation. And we've seen God warn us, you are leaders, and are you a good one, and are you a bad one? And if you're a bad one, this is the consequence. We also realize that God doesn't force anyone to accept grace. He doesn't make anyone get saved. He says, if you want your false Savior more than me and my grace, he says, I love you. I will warn you, I will encourage you, but I won't stop you from making that choice. I won't stop you from making that choice. If you want your idol, if you want that false Savior more than me, more than salvation, more than mercy and grace, I will let you have that. Now, we all understand when we make a choice, it has consequences. All choices have consequences. We learn this early in life. If you touch something hot, you get burned. There's the consequence. If you disobey mom and dad, punishment is the consequence. If you speed and get pulled over and get a ticket, there's your consequence. If you're driving too fast on snowy, slippery roads, the consequence is you'll get into an accident or you'll end up in the ditch. All choices have consequences. We understand that. We learn that early in life. But the problem is not all consequences are immediate, like touching something and getting burned or sliding off the road because you're going too fast. For example, if we have an unhealthy diet and a sedentary lifestyle and we don't listen to our doctor, we're going to experience consequences, but it may be years and years and years ahead because we might not suffer those until we're in our 60s or 70s or 80s, decades down the road. But we've been learning and looking at Proverbs Sunday nights, and Proverbs is all about wisdom, and wisdom says, I'm looking down the road. If I make this choice, where does it go? That's what wisdom asks the question. If I do this, if I go there, if I say this, if I spend my time and money on this, if I make this choice, where will it lead me? Where will I end up? What are the consequences? Short term and long term. Wisdom looks and asks. And when wisdom sees the consequences, it says, do I really want that? If I know where it's going to lead, do I really want that? Do I want to experience that consequence of my choice? As we finish Zechariah this morning, we need to be thinking about wisdom. We need to be wise. We need to be asking, what are the consequences of accepting God's grace? We also need to be asking, what are the consequences of rejecting it? And when we look at that, we then need to decide, which am I going to do? Am I going to accept it or am I going to reject it? Which consequences do I want to experience? I invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, it would be on page 609. There's a brown cover book in one of the chairs in front of you. I forgot to mention that earlier. But I'd encourage you to look there because we're going to talk about what God's Word says from Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 this morning. And what we're going to find is seven consequences of responding to God's grace. Before we go any farther, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We know that we take it for granted often. Some of us even expect it and think you owe it to us because we're worthy of it and we're not. Or as we see the grace that you give us, may we continue to grow in our awe and our amazement of the fact that you give that to us rather than the consequences we deserve. As we look this morning at our choice in the matter, whether we're going to accept or reject your grace, may we be wise, may we be looking down the road and saying, this is what I want. I'm going to choose wisely today. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us this morning, that we would hear from you through your word, through the prophet Zechariah, that we would understand just a little better who you are, what you expect of us, what you want from us, and how much you love us. May those of us that already know you, have already accepted your grace, be challenged this morning. If there's people here that have not accepted your grace at all, may they realize the consequences of where that will lead. Most of all, Lord, I ask that you would be honored with what's said and done this morning. Not only what's said and done this morning, but as we leave and go about our week, that we would be living out what we heard. That it would not be a momentary response, but it would be a true response to your grace. We thank you for that. We look forward to what you're going to do through your word this morning. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Seven consequences of God's grace. A lot of the consequences we're going to see this morning are future. We might get a little taste or a little picture now, but the majority, and in some cases, all of what we're going to talk about is future. And much of it lines up with prophecies and events in Revelation, the last half of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, things like that. Because this is all future, this is why we need wisdom. We need to keep in mind where this is going to lead and not think it doesn't apply to us. But before God speaks about his future, he says this in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. God says, this is who I am. I created everything from nothing. Simply by speaking and it came into existence. I created people in my image and gave them an eternal soul. Since I did all that, everything I'm going to tell you, I can do with ease. I don't have a problem doing what I'm about to describe. You can be confident I'm going to do and can do what I'm about to say. The first consequence we're going to see is responding to God's grace. Accepting grace brings protection. Picking up in verse 2 all the way through verse 9. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces through all the nations of the earth, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse, every house of the peoples with blindness, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. So the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy the nations that have come against Jerusalem. In the future, God says, all my enemies are going to come and attack my city and my people. They're going to surround Judah. They're going to lay siege to Jerusalem. And he says, I will protect my people and my city. Verses 8 and 9, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And he says, when I do that and how I do that is as follows. I will confuse the people and the horses and all that come against me. They will act as if they're drunk, have no control, no idea what they're doing. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem and Judah like the rock, so big no one can move it. And the only way they could move it is to break it into pieces, and that's not going to happen either. Okay, Pastor Brian, what does this have to do with me? I'm not a Jew. I've never been to Jerusalem. I may want to go, but I'm certainly not going to go there when they're at war. Nothing, absolutely nothing happens in our life that God doesn't allow or control. Nothing, absolutely nothing happens in our life that God doesn't allow and control. These people are going to think this is out of control, and God says, no, I got it all under control. This theological truth is an important part of the book of Job. All that he went through isn't simply because God said, well, I forgot about Job, or I ignored Job. God was approached, and he said, this is what you can do to Job, but no more. You can't cross this line because I'm in control. God didn't say, well, I forgot, I didn't pay attention. This is what you can do, this is what you can't do to my servant. That's how Job is described. One who had put his trust and faith in God's grace, the future Messiah, because the Messiah hadn't come yet, but he's looking down the road and saying, I'm trusting in God to fulfill his promise. Nothing, absolutely nothing happens in our life that God does not allow and control. So here's what happens. Something is going on in your life. A problem is coming. You can see it. God will either prevent it from happening or he's going to protect you while you walk through it. God will either prevent it, whatever you want to say it is, God will either prevent it from happening in our life or protect us while it is happening in our life. God offers protection when we accept his grace. Like Job, are we wise? Do we look at life and all that could happen and say, I want God's protection. I want God's protection in this life and permanently for eternity. So I am going to accept his grace. Accepting God's grace brings protection. Accepting grace causes repentance. Pick up in verse 10 of chapter 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will, and yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the place of Megiddo. And in the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shemuel by itself, and the wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What the heck, Pastor Brian? I have no idea. Okay, you recognize, many of you, the scripture, they will look on him whom they pierced. John chapter 19 quotes this in reference to people looking at Jesus on the cross. Revelation chapter 1 quotes this verse in referring to people looking at Jesus as he returns. But that's not all this is talking about. It doesn't simply describe sorrow of seeing Jesus on the cross or sorrow because you rejected Jesus and now he's coming and it's too late. This describes repentance. True, heartfelt, biblical repentance. You've seen this diagram before to help us understand repentance. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of direction, turning away from something towards something, turning away from sin towards God. But we can often think and say, well, it's just an outward act. I'm just going to act differently. I'm going to do different things. Joel reminds us, rend your heart, not your garments. Return, repent to the Lord your God. It's a change of heart. It's a change of thinking. It's repenting not simply of what I've done, but it's repenting and saying, I thought wrong, I desired wrong, I had wrong motives, then that made me or that led me to do, to act. And I acknowledge it's more than just the act. It's the thoughts, the desires. And I also acknowledge this is how God sees my sin. I look at it the same way he does. I think about it the same way he does. Repentance, or regret, excuse me, touches the emotions, but it may go no deeper than that. But repentance involves a change of mind, a change of will. Regret is remorse over the consequences of an act. But repentance involves a reordering of our lives around God. That's what we're talking about. They're looking at Jesus and saying, I was wrong. I know what it cost for my sin, and I'm going to reorder my life according to what God says about it. Repentance, true biblical repentance, acknowledges the sin and all aspects of it. It acknowledges what God thinks of it and how much it costs him to pay for it. True biblical repentance acknowledges the sin and all aspects of it. It acknowledges what God thinks about it, what God says about it, and how much it costs him to pay for it. So when we accept grace, that's what we're saying. I'm going to repent in that light. I'm going to respond in that light. When we do that, when we accept God's grace, does it simply cause you to regret that you got caught, that someone knows you sinned for the consequences you're suffering? or are we wise? Does the acceptance of God's grace cause us to repent? Truly, biblically repent, because we recognize our sin and reordered our lives around God. Accepting God's grace brings protection, causes repentance, and accepting grace causes the rejection of idols. We're going to pick up into verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day, a foundation shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and for uncleanliness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who have begotten him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his visions when he prophesies. They will not wear the robe of coarse hair and deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle for my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Okay, we're looking at a God's response to our choice as Savior. And when we saw that and we said, well, if I was in charge, I would just get rid of everybody. Idols, false saviors, people who worship them, gone. And God says, I got it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it in the future. The picture here is of the idols being destroyed and being rejected. Since this is the case, since it's going to happen, we already said God has the power and authority to do it. It should make us stop and think. Should make us wisely consider if God is going to remove them, if God is going to do this to all of them permanently, that means he is more powerful than they are, than any of them, or all of them put together. So why would I bother chasing them? Why would I bother pursuing them, choosing them, trusting them, wanting them to save me when they can't, and when God is more powerful than them? It is not wise. That is not wise. That is foolish. Are we wise? Before we put our trust in them, do we consider God is going to do all of this and destroy them and remove them? Every false savior, they're going to be destroyed. Every false idol is going to be removed. Do we consider the fact that they are powerless against God and then reject them rather than accept and trust them? Accepting God's grace brings protection. Causes repentance and the rejection of idols. And accepting grace causes refining. Picking up in verse 7 of chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand and lift the little ones. And it shall come to pass, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. And I will bring 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. One of the main traditional steps in refining metal, gold, silver, is heating it up so it melts. And then the impurities can be removed. Most of them come right to the top. If you look at the picture, there's a fire, and then inside the fire is a little container. Inside that is the metal being liquefied. The container the metal is in is called a crucible. Now, the crucible has come to have another meaning in our context. It is a difficult circumstance or test or challenge, a situation that forces people to change or make decisions. This is what God is talking about. Using the challenges and circumstances to refine people, to get them to make decisions, to say, I'm going to reject sin, I'm going to reject that idol, I'm going to reject that false savior. And the New Testament calls this sanctification, the process of being freed or purified from sin. Now this process will not be complete until we are in heaven, and then it will be permanent and eternal. This is called glorification. We will be like Jesus. We will never have to battle sin again. We will be we will be completely victorious and permanently victorious. But it starts the moment we accept God's grace, the moment we are saved, and continues our entire life. God describes this as progressive sanctification. Here are some passages that talk about work out your salvation. Now, that's not working for, it's working out. And here it says, for God works, who works in you both to do, to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he gives you the desire and he gives you the success. It's not about us working for salvation. Paul says later in that same book, not that I have already attained, I'm not already perfect or already perfected. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I'm pressing towards the goal of being more purified. Ephesians says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lust. The idea that I'm going to say no to sin and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on, I'm going to say yes to what God wants, the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Peter says this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. He is not looking down the road wisely and looking at consequences, even to blindness. God says, I want you to be purified. I want you to deal with sin. I want you to grow in your victory over sin. And guess what? I'm going to use every opportunity I can to help you. We know that all things work together for good. No matter what happens in our life is for our good. Now, we may not disagree with God, but he has a specific definition of good. Work together for good to those who love God, to who have accepted his grace, who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Here's the good part. To be conformed to the image of his Son. To become more pure. To become more sanctified. Pastor Brian, I got a question. If God's going to completely and permanently sanctify me when I get to heaven, why should I bother working at it now? Why should I care about it now? Why should I put any effort into it now? He's going to do all the work. Like me, you may have asked that question or thought about that. And I could say, because God said so, and you're not going to like that answer, because I don't like that answer. It's true and it should be enough, but it rubs us the wrong way. It's not satisfying. And being told what I should do or I should do it because I said so often has the opposite effect on many of us, including myself. So I want to answer it this way. I want to answer it with this description. If you're going to buy jewelry for someone, or you want some for yourself, what do you want to buy? Not what can you afford. There's a difference. I'm not saying go outside your budget. But what would you want? Do you want something that's gold-plated? Do you want something that's 10-karat gold, 14-karat gold, 24-karat gold? Which do you want? You want the best. You want the most expensive, the most valuable, the purest, because it shows the value the person who is giving it to you thinks about you, how they picture you, the value they place on you. How much do you care and value God and his grace? How much do you care about and value God and his grace? Do you value it enough to do your part and to be work at progressive sanctification, to be more pure, to be more sanctified by following God's word, by doing what he said? How much do you care about God and his grace? How much do you value them? We've seen four things already that accepting God's grace provides. The fifth one is accepting God's grace provides a way out. We're going to continue on and start chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as he fights against in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move north and half the mountain south. Then you shall flee through the valley, my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azal. And yes, you shall flee. You shall flee from the earthquake, as in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and will call and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that the living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, half them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, and Jerusalem to, and south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanal to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. All right. We've already seen, this is a lot of stuff that's going to happen in the future. We've already seen God, when all God's enemies attack and lay siege to Jerusalem, he's going to protect them. He's going to protect his city. But he says, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to provide a way of escape from this siege, a way that you can get out. And he pictures splitting, whether it's literal or figurative, providing a valley that they can walk through. You may be wondering again, what the heck does this have to do with me, Pastor Brian? I'm not going to be there. I'm not Jewish. I'm not planning on moving to Jerusalem. Well, there's at least two ways this applies to you, the idea of being provided a way out if you accept God's grace. The first is redemption. Colossians chapter 1 says, he has delivered, provided a way out us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By grace, we are delivered, saved, redeemed. The debt for our sin has been paid. God provides a way out of the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom. We no longer have to receive the punishment for our sin. He removes that and changes. We're not in the kingdom of darkness anymore. We're in the kingdom, his kingdom, his son's kingdom. But it goes beyond that. It's not just a one-time thing. 1 Corinthians tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He provides a way out, not just of redemption, not a way out of sin, but a way out of temptation. Now, temptation is not the same thing as sin, because Jesus was tempted and didn't sin. Paul says, when you are tempted, God provides a way out, a way of escape, so that you can bear it. Not that you won't ever be tempted, not that we can always get away from it, but that we don't have to say yes. We don't have to give in to temptation. So how do we find the way out, the way of escape? How do we find it and use it? Where is it? Where is this thing God promises? For it comes first with the fact that temptation is common. You are not alone. Others have, will, and are experiencing exactly the same thing as you are. You may think you're alone, but you're not. Everyone, including Jesus, was tempted. You're not alone. Know what God in his word says is the next part of the way of escape. How should we respond to temptation? Here are some things I think God's word teaches us. Pray. Ask and be honest with God about what you're being tempted to do or to say or to look at. God, this is what I'm being tempted about. I need your help. Please help me find the way out, the way of escape, the way I can get through this and not give in to temptation. And oh, by the way, God, I need your wisdom so that I don't just find it, but I actually use it. Pray. Meditate on God's word. Think about, read, consider what his word says rather than what I'm being tempted by. What I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, what I'm desiring, what I'm wanting. What does God say, not what do I think? If possible, and this is not always possible, but if you can, remove yourself from where your location you are, remove yourself from the temptation or situation. In other words, flee. But sometimes we can't flee. Sometimes we have to simply resist and find the way out that we can bear it. Get help. call somebody, text somebody, be honest and say, this is where I'm at right now. I can't get away from it. I am tempted by this. Please pray with me right now on the phone. Or please pray for me right now. Help me. Hold me accountable. Check in with me. When you and I are tempted, and we all are, do we look for and use the escape God provides? Do we look for and use the escape God provides? Or do we say, I got this, I'll do it my way, I'll handle it, I'll do my own thing? When we are tempted, do we look for the way out that God provides so that we can either escape it or bear up under it and not give in the middle of it? Accepting grace provides a way out. Accepting grace produces holiness. We're going to jump down to verse 16 of chapter 14, and then we're going to come back and handle the last few passages, or last few verses in between. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls of the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who is sanctified or who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. We've already seen this morning that holiness and sanctification are connected and interwoven. When God says holiness to the Lord, that was engraved on the high priest's clothing. And this is what they thought of. The high priest was holy. It's about being set apart. It's being separate. They understood that about the high priest. But in the future, there's not going to be anything that is unholy. There's going to be nothing common. Things like bells and pots and bowls are all going to be holy, set apart to God. Everyone and everything will be set apart to and for God. And while that is future, if you have accepted God's grace, that is who and what you are right at this moment. Almost 2 years ago, we started a series in 1 Corinthians called Live Like Who You Are. In the very first message, we handled this text. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Sanctified is a verb which means to set apart, to be consecrated, to be holy. God does this when we accept his grace, when he redeems us. He sets us apart. He says, you are set apart. You belong to me. I have a purpose and a plan for you. But then we see called to be saints. Saints is the noun version of the verb we just saw, the noun form. It means holy, holy ones, set apart. If you have accepted God's grace, when we accept God's grace, the moment this happens, the moment you become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, you are sanctified. You are holy. God declares you're a saint, a holy. This is a fact. This is a position you hold. He says, you belong to me. I have a plan for you. I have set you apart, and you belong to me. That's the end of it. This is permanent. It's not based on anything you did or you can do. It's based completely and totally and only on Jesus Christ and what he did. But this is only one aspect of being sanctified or being holy. We're not called simply to say, I accept God's grace, and then that's it. We're called to live holy. Live holy, speak holy, act holy, think holy, desire holy. We're called to grow in holiness. We're called to grow in holiness. Progressively be sanctified, be more holy. We are not only holy because of grace. We are to be growing in holiness in response to grace. We're not only holy because of grace. We're supposed to be growing in holiness in response to grace. Are we living like who we are? Are we living like saints? Are we growing in holiness? We've handled 6 consequences out of 7 so far, and they've all been based on I accept God's grace. The last one is not. Rejecting grace will result in suffering. Rejecting grace will result in suffering. So jump back to chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse, in the mule, on the camel, and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be." It is not clear whether the horrifying plague that Zechariah sees and describes that affects animals and people, where their bodies begin to dissolve and deteriorate and rot and decay before they even fall over. It's not clear whether this is literal and real or this is symbolic and figurative. What is clear, what is absolutely clear, this is experienced by those who reject God's grace. Because they made that choice, they will suffer and be punished. Now, this is not something we want to hear, but this is what God says. The reality is described in other scriptures as well. Revelation 21 says, "Shall have their part." God lists just an examples of people who have rejected God, his grace, and what they've chosen instead. And he says, "These people shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Mark chapter 9, Jesus speaking says, "Cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Eternal punishment for sin is experienced by those who reject God's grace because they've rejected God's payment, Jesus' payment for their sin. They chose this, and God says, "If you want that, you can have it, but here's the consequences. You pay for your sin." Are we wise? Do we consider what happens and where we will end up if we reject God's grace? Now, the natural reaction to seeing and hearing this is saying, "I don't want that. I want God's grace because I don't want to suffer." And as we respond out of fear and emotions, and that's part of it. And that is wise. But wisdom also tells us when we accept God's grace, we are being saved for something, not just from something. When we accept God's grace, we're being saved for something, not just from something. This is why Jesus used the phrase, "Count the cost." Count the cost. When you accept God's grace, yeah, know what you're being saved from, but know what you're being saved for, what you're committing to. Know what God expects and wants if we're going to accept his grace. Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? Have you accepted God's grace? Not just have you been saved from, have you been saved for? All choices have consequences. Some immediate, some future, some short-term, some long-term. Every choice has a consequence. And we've seen 7 this morning. Based on our choice of response to God's grace, if we accept it, the consequences are it brings protection. Nothing, absolutely nothing, happens in my life that God doesn't allow or control. God will either prevent it from happening in my life, or he will protect me while it's happening in my life. Accepting it causes repentance. True biblical repentance says, "I acknowledge the sin. I acknowledge what God thinks of it. I know how much it costs for him to pay for it." Accepting it, accepting God's grace, brings rejection of idols and refinement. How much do we care about and value God and his grace? Accepting it, accepting God's grace, provides a way out through redemption and from temptation. It produces holiness. We are not only holy because of grace, we are growing in holiness in response to God's grace. When we accept God's grace, we're being saved from something and for something. Not just from something, from something and for something. Have we counted the cost? Do we know what he expects? Do we know what we're being saved from? And more importantly, do we know what we're being saved for? Rejecting it results in suffering. All choices have consequences. When it comes to our response of God's grace, to God's grace, are we wise? Are we looking down the road and asking, what are the consequences if I accept? What are the consequences if I reject? If I do this, where will it take me? What will happen? Where will I end up? Have you accepted God's grace? Have you counted the cost? If you haven't, you know where rejecting is going to lead. If we have, are we remembering we have been saved from something and for something? Are we making wise choices regarding God's grace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We continue to be amazed that you can give it to us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We know that we often take it for granted. We treat it as something that we deserve rather than something that you graciously give us. Lord, if we've seen the consequences of accepting your grace, may we be thinking about the one consequence that you spoke to us about, whether that's one that involves, yes, I've accepted it, but I'm still not responding correctly, or I haven't accepted it at all. Or if there are those here that are wrestling with their choice in regards to your grace, and they're not looking long-term, they're only looking at the moment, help them to picture and understand the consequence of their choice. Lord, as we walk away from this building this morning after the meal and the time downstairs, may our response to your grace continue to be in the forefront of our mind. The consequence that we are wrestling with, whatever that might be for us individually, may we be wise in our response to it. May we be thinking about the consequence, thinking about what your word says. Lord, if there's any here that are still wrestling with the consequence of rejecting, we ask that you would continue to speak to them, encourage them, give them the boldness to speak to someone they know who has accepted your grace and can help them wrestle with and understand what your word says and what it means to accept your grace rather than reject it. We thank you for this, and again, we praise you and thank you for your grace. Forgive us for treating it as something we earn or we deserve or you owe us. May we continue to grow in our amazement and awe of your grace and your mercy towards us. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.